So one of my friends, we're also continuing in our mini sermon series on the church. Now, if you'll recall, this series that we are unpacking is we're looking at the church's identity. We're looking at the mission of the church. We're looking at who officers of the church are, meaning deacons and elders. And I added one this week just for, you know, make it five, a good even number. We're going to talk about what a church member is as well. And so that will be our fifth sermon that we're going to talk about as we go through this mini sermon series on what is the church. Now, the purpose behind this series, it's to help us gain a deeper and more biblically grounded understanding of who we are as a congregation. It's designed to help us grow in our love for God and to help us discern how the Lord has called us to be on mission for and with Him. And hopefully what it will also do is it will prepare our hearts and our minds as we pray for and prepare to nominate new elders and deacons for our church. So if you'll recall from last week, we first heard about the identity of the church. From Hebrews chapter 10, we saw how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all working in concert to rescue a people that had been scattered by sin, but is now being gathered together by God's grace. And those people that are being gathered together by God's grace, that body of people being formed is what we call the church. That is us today. And as the church, we are called to worship Yahweh. We are called to fellowship with one another, and the Lord enables us to participate in this great mission of making Him known, not only to us, but to the rest of the world. That is the mission that God has called us to. That's our big idea this morning, to know Yahweh and to make Him known. That is the mission of the church, and that's what we're going to unpack this morning. And so with our remaining time, what I want us to do is turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 13. I love saying, you know, turning your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 33, because when you open it, you always hear the crack. Nobody ever goes there, you know. So we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 33 this morning, and your Bible may be having a spine or two broken in it. But we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage will be found on page 357. Now, just so you know, all those kingly histories, they're all together, right? Like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Samuel, Chronicles, they're all lumped together. So if you find one, you're going to find the other one. So we'll be 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 13. Now, beloved, as I read this passage, you are going to hear some really evil and some really violent and some really blasphemous stuff that takes place in this passage that's being done by the king of Israel. And even as we're listening to all these evil things take place in this passage, what you're also going to discover is the grace that God gives to people who are far from Him and who don't know Him. He is going to give them the grace to come back. And He's going to reveal Himself not only as creator and judge, but He's also going to reveal Himself as a graceful Savior. That's what we're going to read this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So I want you to hear now, my friends, this word of the Lord that's been given for us this morning. It says this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he rebuilt altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery. And he dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if you only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of Yahweh his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Beloved, as we fix our eyes on the commandment of the Lord, we will not be put to shame. That is a promise for us as a church. Let me pray for us. Yahweh, Lord of all the earth, creator, sustainer, and lover of our souls, we have gathered here in this room once again to worship you, to know you, and to grow in deeper love toward you. One of the ways that you enable us to mature in our faith is by hearing the word of God preached. So I do ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enliven our hearts and give us redeemed minds as we listen to your gospel and hear about your mission. Heavenly Father, we sit as your children at this banquet of grace that you've laid before us, and you've let us be nourished by this word. So do that this morning. Nourish our souls. Lord Jesus, without you, nothing would matter, because we would be lost in darkness and death. But we come to you knowing that you alone possess the words of eternal life. Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bless your bride as she seeks to live on mission for you. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So having good leadership in business, in government, in schools, and even on your kids' little league baseball team is important, because wherever the heart of that leader is, that is where the people are going to follow. That is where he or she is going to take that organization or that entity, no matter what the heart of the leader is. In our text this morning, we see this very principle being played out and put on display. What you see is evil King Manasseh is running as hard and as fast as he can to get away from the God of the Bible. And because of this evil king, the people adopt an evil lifestyle that follows suit after the king. And their hearts also become swayed by this leadership, and the nation is running headlong into ruin. But that wasn't the purpose that the Lord had for the king or for his church. Compare what we just heard from 2 Chronicles 33, what you just heard about King Manasseh. Now I want to compare that to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God is talking to David and he's telling him this is what the nation and the king should look like. He says this to him, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." That's God's promise to David, saying, forever will your son love me and follow me. Compared to Manasseh, that is not the same. That is not the Son of God that should be running the kingdom of Israel. In the same way, Deuteronomy, it reinforces these similar thoughts as it articulates that the king of Israel was to have his heart formed by knowing God. In Deuteronomy 17, it talks about that the leader was to have an intimacy with Yahweh. The king's heart was supposed to pursue the heart of God. He was to rest in God. He was supposed to minister the care of Yahweh to him, to the rest of the people as well. He was to seek the face of God, his very presence, his very person. And as he sought the face of Yahweh, the people of God would be blessed by the king pursuing this heavenly Father. There are examples like this all over the Bible, where the king of Israel was supposed to follow in the footsteps of this great Son of God. He was to know Yahweh, and he was supposed to make Yahweh known to the people. As the king, as he grew in this knowledge of God, so too would the people of God grow in their knowledge of who this God is. All the households would get to know who Yahweh was. And then they would take this intimate, this grace-filled, this loving knowledge that they now have of God, and it would go into their households. Then it would go into their neighborhoods, and then it would go into their businesses and the local YMCA or restaurants or wherever it was. This knowledge of God was going to go across the entire earth because the king knew who Yahweh was, and it trickled downhill. That was the game plan, at least. But that's not always how our hearts work, though, is it? When it comes to us knowing God, I'm not talking about ancient Israel where we kind of get to pass the buck and say, yeah, they were pretty bad. You know, if I want to feel good about my religion, I always read 2 Chronicles 33. What I'm talking about for us in this room here today is that our hearts do not function the same way. In fact, our hearts function very consistently with the way Manasseh's heart functioned. We can at times, as we are pursuing this knowledge of God, we have this undertone of distraction that always seems to be taking place as we're trying to know God more deeply. Or we get this undertone of boredom, or we feel dissatisfied as we're trying to know God, or sometimes we feel disappointment. To say, God, why didn't you do what you said you would do? I'm trying to know you, but now I'm disappointed in you because you're not delivering what I thought you would. It'd be much easier when our hearts start to go with these distractions and these disappointments. It always happens very subtly. We don't really feel the drift taking place. It happens in small increments. It'd be much nicer if we went from wanting to pursue the knowledge of God to, you know, your regular person. Then the next morning, you wake up and you act just like King Manasseh and you start doing all these evil things. If it was so abrupt and so intense and so blunt, you're like, wow, I've actually walked away from knowing God. But it's not that way, is it? It's much more subtle as we start to drift away from the knowledge of God in our lives. If that were the logical end, it would be much easier to recognize it and to repent if we were like Manasseh. You know, you go from who you are, then you wake up the next day. But sadly, our hearts, we take a much more gradual detour as we pursue this knowledge of knowing something else besides God. These subtle heart detours take place when we're busy. These subtle heart detours take place when we're frustrated. Or if there's somebody that we are disappointed in, or it feels like this pursuit of knowing God is actually more draining than it is fulfilling. When these little redirections in our lives occur, our hearts drift from pursuing this deep knowledge of who God is as creator and savior, and then we become satisfied with other pursuits. We don't wake up and say, I'm going to trade this in for that, but it's that subtle drift. They actually kind of start to flow together a little bit, and you forget that one is overtaking the other one. If you think about it, these subtle slip-ups, though, they are soul-shaping. They are forming our decisions, even though they're easy to justify away. They are forming our decisions, and they are informing and transforming the way that we think and the way that we live. In 2 Chronicles 33, it shows us the logical end to a heart that has forsaken the knowledge of God and has adopted anything and everything else that is going to take its place. Well, this passage, it shows this immense devastation of what it looks like to forsake the knowledge of God. It also shows God's pursuit of the sinner, and it reminds us and it reminds them, these people back so long ago under Manasseh, that God will put his people back on mission as he informs them about the knowledge of who he is. My friends, as long as you have breath in your lungs, it is never too late to start relearning. It is never too late to start redevoting. You can't get into a place in your Christian life to say, well, I know so much about the Bible, I get a certificate of completion. That's not what happens. It is this constant and this consistent knowing God and pursuing this knowledge of who he is. And as we do that, we get put back on mission. We get put back on that mission of knowing God and making him known to the rest of the world. The reason I chose this Manasseh passage for the mission, instead of doing, you know, Matthew 28, doing the Great Commission for our mission, I chose this one on purpose. I wanted to choose the worst of the worst in the Bible to show that God loves even the worst of the worst. And no matter where we are in our Christian walks, there is a way to get back to this knowledge of knowing God. You don't need to beat yourself up. You don't need to go become a monk and shave your head and do something crazy. All you do is sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him keep speaking to us. That's why I wanted us to have Manasseh as the archetype of the one of what the Christian mission looks like. So I'm going to show you how bad he was. If you look, I'm going to skim through verses 1 through 11 here for us. And as we look at these things, I want you to see how blasphemous and awful he was. And then we're going to see how good Jesus is. Verse 2 begins with Manasseh's mission of destruction. It was here that he was supposed to be this representative of God. It was here that he was supposed to have compassion and care over the nations. He was supposed to be the purveyor of God's mission and of his people. But it says that he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Manasseh chose to follow the detestable, the abominable, the horrific practices of the nations. He was even worse than the nations around him. He rebuilt temples. He rebuilt altars that were places to worship these evil gods, where destruction of human life and the putrefaction of the soul was taking place in these temples. He sacrificed children to foreign gods. He engaged in these evil and these demonic practices. He talked to the dead. He worshiped evil gods in the temple of God. If you've seen that passage, it says that he makes an idol and sticks it in the temple. As tradition has it, and Hebrews chapter 11 backs it up, Manasseh is the one who found the prophet Isaiah, and then he sawed him in half with a wooden saw. I have not seen that in the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is how bad this man was. He was awful. Manasseh only knew that Yahweh was optional. He looked at God as if he were just an add-on that can be taken off the shelf if he's convenient. Manasseh's knowledge of God was weak, and he saw that God was not worth pursuing. He looked at God as just one of many gods that can be used for his own benefit. Now, I know for me personally, I have not built any temples that are designed to make money off of cultic prostitution like Manasseh did. Nor have I tried to speak to any dead people, nor have I tried to sacrifice any children in the recent past or late past. But I do know that I have treated Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, as an accessory to my day. I do know that I have lived as though my relationship to God is just an optional thing that I can put on, like the pair of shoes I chose this morning, and if I don't like it, I can change it later in the afternoon. I know that I have looked at Jesus And I have said to him, so what are you going to do for me? I've done all these things for you. I've done all these things. I've sacrificed. I've lost. I've tried to devote myself. What are you going to do for me now? What is my return on the investment? I know that I have put ignorant expectations on God, where I have not pursued him. I have even cut myself off from him in order, and then I sit there with my arms crossed and say, you're not real. You're not doing what you said you would do. I have neglected my pursuit of the knowledge of God myself. And I know that all of us in this room, to some degree or another, have done the same exact thing. We treat God as an accessory to our day. Like he's an optional thing, like the whatever song you choose on the radio driving into church. Beloved, though our outward rebellion against God is not as severe as Manasseh's outward rebellion, one thing that all of humanity has in common is that we know in our hearts that there is a God. Everybody knows it. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1. Everybody knows that there is a God. And as we subtly relegate this God to the sidelines, we begin suppressing the knowledge of him in our souls. And as we suppress that knowledge of God in our souls, or we change that pursuit of God to something else, we begin to find it easier to live without God. Every day, you suppress a little bit, you pursue that. You suppress a little bit, you pursue that. And then before you know it, it is easy to go throughout your day without even thinking of God. And then a day can turn into a week, and a week can turn into a month. And before you know it, you start questioning, is God even real? But what is the mission of God? What is the mission that he has called us as his church to? He has called us to know him and to make him known. That is the mission of the church. But what does that mean to know God? To know God means that we are able to recognize who he is and what he has done, and that he lives and is in accord with everything that he says that he would do. In the Psalms, we see the knowledge of God comes by interacting with him. It comes by soaking our minds in those heavenly streams that actually reveal God for who he is. Psalm 139 tells us that we can know the thoughts of God. Think about that. You can know the thoughts of God. You can't know God exhaustively, because then you would become God yourself, but you can know God truthfully. And Psalm 139 says that you can know God truthfully while maybe not knowing him exhaustively. In Exodus, we get to see the character of the God who saves. We get to see the warrior of heaven who puts down false gods that are trying to enslave his people, and he rescues them and brings them out to Sinai so that they can worship him in spirit and in truth once again. If you crack open the Gospel of John, you see this sacrificial Savior that loves a people so much, he will do anything to reconcile them to himself. When we feel that the times are impossible, when we at times feel scared, or we feel angry, or we feel frightened, or we are feeling overwhelmed, one of the best books that you can turn to in the Bible is the gospel as it's found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah pursued God. Jeremiah knew God, and he sought to speak the knowledge of God to so many and to assuage all their guilts and fears, but the people rejected him. As we open the scriptures, we get to not just read facts about what God did, we get to read about the person of who we get to commune with every single day. To know God is to know that there is no substitute for God. This is true with our vocations. It's true in our families, in our finances, in our house, in all of our lives. As we know God, every aspect of us is going to be influenced by who he is. And ultimately, every person in this room, unless the Lord comes back and returns, The Lord says that He will carry us and He will be with us as we transition from this life into the next. God carries us through that veil of life to death and then into resurrection once again. God is not just here to make our days easier and to make it so we don't get flat tires on the way to work. God is the one that He says, as you know me, you will feel a comfort and an assurance and a resurrection that you cannot get from anywhere else in the world. Manasseh didn't know God in that way. Manasseh only heard about this God from Second Chronicles 33 tells us. But God taught Manasseh. And He used, in it says in the text that He had hooks put into him, and that He had chains around him, and he got taken out of Israel. But what he saw in this moment was this deeper judgment that was to come. God was graceful to Manasseh. Instead of destroying him in that moment for all of his sin, which he could have and should have, what God did was He gave him the grace to see that there is a judgment that is coming that is even more scary than the one he's feeling in that moment. It says in verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of Yahweh, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now you may be thinking, oh, he was too bad for this. This is not impossible. He killed children and blasphemed against Yahweh and brought the whole nation away. Is anybody too far from the grace of God? This text says no. In fact, it reminds me of David's words from Psalm 51 that after he's committed adultery, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Manasseh was broken. He was truly repentant because he saw the coming judgment and he saw the goodness of Yahweh, and he ran to him and he returned to him. So last week, remember, we talked about being a scattered people in sin, just like Manasseh was. But now, by the grace of God, through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He is taking this scattered people and He is calling them together to be a gathered people. And as He gathers us, we get to fellowship with God and with one another, and we get to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, we get to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, we get put on mission to share that knowledge of who this God is that saves blasphemous, murderous scoundrels like Manasseh. Or He saves inconsistent pastors. Or He saves elders who shouldn't be elders, but by God's grace they are. Or deacons who shouldn't be deacons. Or people sitting in this room that have been saved. We do not deserve it. But the beauty is God has pursued those who have been scattered, and He's bringing us back together. And we get to grow in that knowledge of who He is. Now, if you read the rest of 2 Chronicles 33, what you'll find is that Manasseh doesn't just repent and say, oh, you know what, God, thanks for saving me. I'm good now. I'm not going to be a bad person anymore, but I'm definitely not going to do like the whole Christian thing because it's a little overwhelming and it's too consuming. What he does is, if you read the rest of 2 Chronicles 33, you will find that Manasseh doesn't just repent and have a broken and contrite heart. His response to grace is overwhelming. He starts tearing down all these idolatrous places. He starts turning the nation back to God. He recognizes with this new knowledge that this is where life is found. And he doesn't go through and he doesn't do his, you know, evangelism explosion steps and be like, oh, you know, I have to do step 1, 2, 5, 6, whatever. I have to walk people through the Romans road. What he does is he becomes overwhelmed and obsessed with who Yahweh is, and he shares it with other people. That is his motivation. It's in love that he is sharing this newfound knowledge with everyone who will listen. Now, if you remember in that famous hymn by Isaac Watts, Joy to the World, which I don't know why we stick it in Christmas alone. It's not a Christmas song. It's one of the best. I want this song sung every week if we could, but probably not. This song, there is a line out of this song that is absolutely tattoo worthy. It says this: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Where there is curse, Jesus makes himself known, and blessing will stand in its place. Grace is going to overwhelm the grave as we understand who this God is that has made us and saved us." My friends, this mission of God and this mission of the church is that we might know who he is as our source of life, as our sovereign, as our savior, as the lover of our souls. Our mission as the church, our highest good, is to call upon the name of Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. If you remember back in Exodus 3, I say the name Yahweh, assuming everybody knows what I'm saying. The name Yahweh is God's covenant name. When God saw his people in anguish and distress in Exodus chapter 3, he says, "I'm going to go save them." And Moses says to God, "Well, who should I tell them's coming to save them? Should I say it's, you know, John or Frank or whoever? Who should I say is coming to save them?" And God reveals his covenant name. He says, "I am that I am. I am Yahweh, King of kings, the one who has eternally existed and will never end, who is fully self-sufficient, all on his own. Yahweh is coming to save his people." As we get to know Yahweh, we don't just know a name or facts. We get to experience a salvation and a creator. He is the God of righteousness that is clean and pure, as we'll find as we pursue this knowledge of Yahweh. He is the Prince of Peace, who is going to stop all wars. He is the bread from heaven that is going to nourish our souls. He is the light of the world that scares off darkness and that brings abundant blessing. It is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who have made this eternal promise with each other that they will rescue a people that are doomed for destruction because they have forgotten the knowledge of who God is. They are going to turn this raggedy group of people into a holy and heavenly nation, and we cannot do that on our own. As we become this holy and heavenly nation, we are going to become more beautiful and more perfect and lovely and safe as we commune with God and as we enter into that communion with each other. As we grow in this knowledge, it becomes part of us. It becomes who we are. This knowledge of God is then shared with others, and we like to make this process more mechanical than it needs to be. We think, well, because I've become a Christian, I need to go hit my gospel quota for the day and go share it with 10 people, or it doesn't count. We like to make this task list of being like, okay, well, now that I'm on mission, I got to go do all this stuff. That's not how it works. It's much more organic and way less mechanic. What we do is we get to know God. And as you know him, and as you savor him, and as you understand him, and as he forms you, you are going to be more willing to share this God with other people. You will be more quick to share Yahweh and his salvation than you are to share your vacation pictures, or to talk about the football game, or to share about the food that you had last week. Yahweh will be the thing that is most beautiful and most savory and most wonderful in your life. And you won't have to think, what are the steps again to be on mission? Your mission consists of knowing God, and it will pour out of you in everything that you do. When the knowledge of God grows in abundance in your life, you won't be able to stop it from coming out of you. It is going to be knowledge of life that is given to people that are dying around us. It is truth and compassion that we will share with each other as we get sick and as we have kids and as we grow and as we get fired and get new jobs and all these things. This is what we share with each other. There's nothing else that we can share that will give one another true life. How you act and what you say and what you love will come out in a natural way as you devote your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength to pursuing the knowledge of who God is. So, beloved, if you want to grow in being on mission for God, like I said, you don't need to go to some crazy school. You don't need to go become some monk in the Himalayas. You don't need to quit your day job and think, well, I'm not a pastor, so it doesn't count. That's not the case at all. Begin by pursuing God for who He is. Meditate on Him. Think about Him. Grab one truth of God and just let it soak in your mind all day long, and that will begin to form who you are. And as that forms your soul, that is what you will share with other people around you. Begin by pursuing Him daily. Go to the scriptures. And yes, as soon as you meet a new person or, you know, you're talking to someone that you don't know very well, it's always kind of awkward. It's going to feel that way when you jump back into the scriptures to go and pursue God, not for facts, but for who He is. It's going to feel a little weird and a little bumpy, but as you do it more, you will learn that there is a person and that the Spirit is ministering these words of this person to your personhood. Beloved, may the Lord give Fairview Christian Fellowship a renewed sense as the church what our mission is and what it looks like as the people of God. And that is to know Yahweh and to make Him known. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, that we don't have to walk around in the dark trying to put together who You are, but You have shown us true light. You have shown us true life. You have given us Your Spirit that we might discern these spiritual things in spiritual ways, and that we don't have to do it through degrees or beating ourselves up, but rather we can do it as we rest in You, as we come to that deep and great knowledge of who You are. So, Lord, would You transform Your church? Would You give all of us in this room a deeper knowledge of who You are, not just facts, but experiences? As You manifest Your love to our hearts, Your word doesn't just come in word, but You promise us, Holy Spirit, that Your word comes in truth and in power. So would You give us the power of the knowledge of God, that we might be transformed, that we might grow in love and affection for You, and then that love and affection would pour out of us in everything that we do. Lord, sanctify Your church. Make her more beautiful by showing us who You are. I pray these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen.